Please open your Bibles to Psalm 101. If it has felt like, as we've been studying the Psalms, it's been a bit random in terms of just kind of here and there. Maybe you're used to how we normally study, which is where you start in a chapter or the beginning of the book, and you go chapter, verse, and all the way through, and that. If it's felt a bit like that, I don't blame you. But the Psalms were not put together as some thing to be, you know, one, and then two, and then three, and then four. They're just collections put into different books so that we would understand the heart of praise. And in that, as we've been sharing with you, understand the heart of the gospel. The gospel is really that work of God which takes a person from being a self-worshipper, a self-boaster, a self-lover, and making that person into somebody who now lives for and loves Christ. So that's how we're studying the Psalms. And so we're just really looking at some of them to give you the sense of that very thing from the Psalms. Let me start this morning by asking this question. Is commitment natural? Ask yourself that. Think about this for a moment. Is making a commitment a natural thing to do? Now, most would say no. I'll give your answer for you. Most would say no. I mean, the very idea of calling for a commitment to something tells you that it is something that you have to muster from another person. And these are the days of lots of commitment gathering, because you get those phone calls. And if you don't answer them, then you hear the little recording for about 5 or 10 seconds, then it hangs up. And it's a person trying to get you to, you know, go on their side and vote for their party and so forth, okay? They're calling for a commitment from you on that date when you're going to give your vote. And so we understand commitment that way. You muster it from somebody. You know, it's not something that people have naturally. It's something you have to get out of a person. It's something that isn't happening, and so you need to get a resolution. You need to get a promise. You need to get some type of a head nod, and then maybe something else that would tell you that this person means business and is serious about this. Maybe you could call it an agreement from another to be faithful, to be consistent and present and constant. See? And so you might hear people say, well, all right, I hear you're from your mouth, you're saying you're a part of the team, but we need to know you're really going to be a part of this deal here, and you're really going to be for this. See? Now listen very carefully. That is not how the Bible presents the gospel. That is not how the Bible presents Christianity. Christianity is not this thing where we say to people, hey, will you be committed to just coming to church more? Will you be committed to coming to these groups and studying and praying and all that kind of stuff? Make a commitment to it. That's not Christianity at all. But what happens when a person receives the gospel? Listen carefully, because I'll explain it now. Is that God Himself creates inside of them what I believe we can call commitment. He creates that commitment. In Ephesians 4:24, when it speaks of putting on a new self, it says, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Something has been created at the moment of salvation in you. And I would have you to believe and understand and believe that that something that is created in you is a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. I will explain that here more. A commitment to Him, to follow Him. When Jesus said over and over in the Gospels, follow me, follow me, follow me, yes, He was saying make a commitment to me, but what He was trying to show so many people was that until you are converted, you have no interest in following me. And that's why He said to the rich young ruler, follow me. And He said to the rest of the people after He left, how sad. He couldn't let go of his riches. He couldn't do it because it's impossible for a person to try to save themselves and try to then just follow me in their own power. Can't do it. Can't happen. John 8:31, Jesus defined a believer this way: if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. In other words, the commitment manifests who you are. You are something, therefore you commit. You are committed to something. You are a believer, therefore you're committed to following Christ. And if you put it the other way around, it doesn't work. And so very many people in the church are doing that. So very many people are trying to say, come on, just be committed. You're committed, right? Yeah, I'm all right, all right, all right, all right. I'll start coming. I'll start doing the things you say that I need to do. A month later, 2 months later, I'm done. I'm done following this. It just seems like a bunch of rules. Seems like a bunch of, you know, stuff, a lot of stuff to do. And I'm just not into that. I'm not into as much as what you guys are trying to push and trying to call for. But that's because that was a wrong picture presentation of what the gospel is and what Christianity is all about. Commitment merely manifests who you are. In Matthew 12, Jesus said, for the tree is known by its fruit. What fruit tells us that we are looking for at a believing tree? What does it tell us? What is the fruit that we're looking for? What is the fruit that He says a tree is known by its fruit? What fruit? Well, we could look at a lot of things if we ask ourselves what fruit indicates genuine salvation, that a person is a follower of God. But I think there's one major thing in particular. In Luke 9, Jesus said it a few ways. Verse 62, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. That's how He said it. In other words, no one after he starts his supposed Christian life and then checks out of it belongs to the kingdom of God. You say, did they lose something? No, they never had something. That's the point. In other words, they started, but it was all verbal. It was all vocal, and it was all head nod. The heart, which is attached to the commitment, was never there. Verse 23, he says in Luke 9:23 earlier, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Why does he have to add that word daily? Because he wants them to understand what it is that I'm offering. The gospel that I'm offering is one that produces a certain way of living that has to do with not just Sundays, not just special days, but everyday living. Now, is Jesus adding a work to do in order to become a believer when he says those things? No, he's not. What he's saying is that the defining mark of a believer is one who daily, consistently follows him, denies self, takes up the sacrificial life of carrying a cross. Some of you are saying every single day. Well, listen, it's the bent of your life every single day. It doesn't mean that you can't sin or even have seasons where, man, I've really struggled, or I really blew this one, or I really didn't make such a good decision here or there. But it does mean not the perfection, but the overall direction of your life is towards Christ. He is the love of your life. Say it another way, it's a life of commitment to Him. That's what the gospel produces when it is truly received. We're talking about what it produces. 2 years ago, John MacArthur wrote a book that I believe hits the nail on the head when it comes to this main fruit of a follower of God, a believer. It was simply titled Slave. Slave. Fantastic book. What he discovered, listen to this, was that for some reason, over the last 500 years, and he researched this thing, the translators of the Bible were taking the Greek term doulos and translating it servant instead of the word slave. I mean, everywhere and every translation. Somehow, the idea of being a slave 500 years ago became immensely, massively offensive to people. And the thinking, I'm sure, was we cannot associate being a slave with Christianity. But mark the word doulos. That is God's word and not ours, and that word is, and it does mean, slave. We can't change the Lord's word to make it fit us in our culture and our society. We must let Him speak and then live according to what He says. Who are we to change what God says? Now, there's a big difference, if you think about it, between a slave and a servant. Yes, both do subservient work and both are under authority. But listen, one is a volunteer to earn a wage, isn't it? And the other is characterized by means of class or birth. And it is who he is. In other words, he does what he does because of who he is, not because of something he has signed up for. The slave does what he does because of who he is. There is no volunteering about it. No say in the matter. Now let me give you a few more facts from Scripture that are interesting. Three times in the Bible, it uses the word Christian to describe a believer. Twice it does in Acts and once in 1 Peter 4:16. And I think that, well, it's a marvelous word. I mean, the word means to be a little Christ, to be a follower of Christ, really someone who's after Christ, a little Christ. It is a word originally that was used in a very derisive way. Originally, the idea of the word was to say, "Oh, that's a person. He belongs to Christ." In other words, that's a no good person. That's a person who's a weirdo. That's one of those weird fundamentalist, strange type people. See? That's how they understood it back then. And even more so, it targeted a person who could deservedly receive persecution and to be kicked around. They said back in that day. Now, so Christian, the word Christian used three times. I counted 126 times in the New Testament where the word doulos was used. Now that's a big difference. Sizable difference. Most of the time it was used to describe a believer in Jesus Christ. If we went by just what the Bible says, by just how the Bible presents a Christian, we would probably use the word slave to describe us much more so than Christian. Who are you? I am a slave of Christ. For example, Philippians 1:1, and this most of the time, like I said, it was used this way. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. You see, they couldn't say slave. Doulos, that's the word. And it clearly, do a study on that word doulos, it never means servant. Never. Never. It means slave. When I say do a study, I mean you can read classical literature in Greek literature of the day, and you would see that word never means servant. Paul says, us, Timothy and I, are slaves of Christ Jesus. How about Ephesians 6:6? not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. See? Titus 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of God, again, literally a slave of God. He is a slave of God. He is a slave of Jesus Christ. James 1:1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it's not servant, it's slave. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this one in particular really touched me a bit. You say, what's the big deal there? Well, I'll come back to that thought, that verse. But MacArthur, John MacArthur helps us see why this is such a big deal. Listen to this, quote, "We don't hear about that concept much in churches today. In contemporary Christianity, the language is anything but slave terminology. It's about success, health, wealth, prosperity, and the pursuit of happiness. We often hear that God loves people unconditionally and wants them to be all they want to be. He wants to fulfill every desire, hope, and dream. Personal ambition, personal fulfillment, personal gratification. These have all become part of the language of evangelical Christianity and part of what it means to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Instead of teaching the New Testament gospel where sinners are called to submit to Christ, the contemporary message is exactly the opposite. Jesus is here to fulfill all your wishes." Likening him to a personal assistant or a personal trainer. Many churchgoers speak of a personal savior who is eager to do their bidding and help them in their quest for self-satisfaction or individual accomplishment. End quote. Now, you might be saying, why bring up this issue of being a slave of God, of being a slave of Jesus Christ? MacArthur, again, on the distinctions, servants are hired, slaves are owned. That's why. The message is not this. Become a believer, then start acting like a slave. That's not the message. Romans 6 is very, very clear. The issue isn't whether you are a slave or not. The Lord tells us you are a slave. The issue is, whose slave are you? Who is your master? Who is your boss? You say, I'm an American. I am the boss of me. Nobody is the boss of me. Even that guy that tells me what to do at work and pays me a wage. Really? I kind of think he's probably more of a boss than you would be willing to admit. You enjoy that paycheck. You are a slave. Whose slave are you? Slavery paints a certain picture. It's the picture of commitment. We are not called to commitment. We are called to God through Jesus Christ. And as a result, we are defined by that commitment to Him. Now be careful about your understanding of what I said when I said that. Yes, Jesus' call is a call to commitment from the standpoint of giving your life. But the call is not a call to be committed and add Christ to your life. The call is a call to Christ, which will demand a commitment, which He supplies the power and the change for. See? We're attached. That's why in 1 Corinthians 12, it can say, I mean, that we are the anatomical body of Christ. My finger is attached to this body. It is. Right? I don't have to tell my finger, now you better start acting like a finger and be committed to this whole deal here, all right? I don't have to do that. It just does it. And I'm happy about that, right? My legs are committed to this body. I didn't have to tell them that. Again, MacArthur says, true Christianity is not about adding Jesus to my life. Instead, it is about devoting myself completely to Him, submitting holy to His will and seeking to please Him above all else. It demands dying to self and following the Master no matter the cost. In other words, to be a Christian is to be Christ's slave. And you become Christ's slave when you turn to Him by faith, trusting in Christ alone to save you, and He creates that commitment, that holiness, that love for Him. In other words, when we tell then a believer to be faithful to the Lord, we are merely reminding him of that which he now has in his spiritual DNA to do. Now, to understand that life of commitment to Him, we turn to Psalm 101. Now, it fits with all the other Psalms that we've been studying. There's a connection to our commitment to Him, our commitment to Christ, and to praising God. This is what the gospel produced in the Old Testament. It is what the gospel produces in the New. So let's give our attention to this. Now, David wrote this. This is the evidence of the gospel in his life, okay? Now, we don't know when David wrote it. We're uncertain about that. There's not really any history and even not a ton of clues given from the actual text itself. Some think it was written, though, when he had been a king for a while. And then, remember, he decided, and I believe it's 2 Samuel 5, he decided to go back to get the ark and bring the ark back into the city, into Jerusalem. We're not sure about that. But what is clear is that David writes it as the king of Israel. He's the king. He's writing this then about his commitment to the Lord as a king. In other words, he is saying, Lord, I'm going to be this type of king. Now, that's very important. You can go back to Deuteronomy, I believe it's Deuteronomy 18, and read there about what kind of king, it might be chapter 17, but the kind of king that the Lord wanted for Israel, for his people. And remember back then he said, the king is going to need to be like this and like this and like this. And so what David is doing here could be even a response to knowing that truth about Deuteronomy. And it could be him saying, you know what, Lord? I not only embrace what you said there, but I want you to know I am going to be this type of king for you. I will do this. It's like almost like a New Year's resolution, Psalm 101. I will be this, and I will do that, and I will be like this, and so forth. I remember a few terms back when a former president of the United States was being accused with some indecent act with an intern. And I'll never forget his response. He said this, it's not the character of the man that's important, but the character of the office that really matters. And a lot of people grabbed a hold of that and ran with that. That was his way of getting the light off of him. Man, this thing is too bright. Got to get this thing off of me. I want people to see all my little foibles and faults and such. Got to get the attention to my possible moral failure away from me, see? Well, I want you to know something. David, as an ambassador voice, disagrees with him. He disagrees with him. The character of the leader is everything. Let me say it a different way. The character of the employee and employer is everything. Let me say it a different way. The character of the parent is everything. They see, they watch, they filter through you. The character of the husband is everything. In fact, David's character marked him as genuine, as the right man, as God's true king over Israel. David stands not only as a leader of a nation because he is their king, but as a spiritual example of one who is a man after God's own heart. His life commitments were the normal direction of a believer. You know all David was doing? Just acting as a believer, that's all. He didn't have what is so common with leadership today, which is to think once you've ascended to the top, that you're somehow invisible. And by that I mean your character is somehow invisible. In other words, you sweep it under the rug and it's no big deal. In fact, becoming a leader like that, it became a greater deal for him. I remember when we first started having children, how much of a weight that just weighed on me, thinking, man, they're gonna learn righteousness and holiness and purity from me. I gotta get this thing right. I gotta do this right. It's daunting. It's what the Lord calls us to. So he's then an example of what a believer looks like. What sorts of things that we believers are committed to doing and being. This is what the gospel produces. Now, before we dive into the psalm, let me point out one major word that will help you understand the psalm. You can see it for yourself. I'll take it to each verse. Look at verse 1. I will sing. Verse 2. I will give heed. I will walk. Verse 3. I will set. Verse 4. I will know no evil. Verse 5. I will destroy. I will endure. Verse 6. The one who will minister to me. Verse 7. Shall not dwell. Shall not maintain. And then verse 8. I will destroy. Pretty clear. As Charles Spurgeon points out, this is a psalm of wills and shalls. There are 9 wills and 5 shalls. Resolutions should be made with deliberation, with reservation, with dependence upon divine strength for fulfillment. End quote. In other words, these are the commitments, the resolutions of the king as to what his life will look like and what his kingdom around him will look like. And what I want to hold out to you, if you have placed faith in Christ, the gospel will produce this in your life. It might be in really small ways, growing to larger ways. But I want to call you to do this. I want to call you this morning to grow in this as you are. To match what the gospel is produced in your life. In other words, to see that this is how the Lord has saved you, keep going this direction. See, move forward this direction. You might not be a king, but even if you're single, you have a place in God's kingdom. Listen to this. A position and place to rule. This is what is meant when he said, I'll make them a kingdom of what? Priests. 1 Peter 2, priests. Rulers. That's the idea. Even if it's just you that you are managing, you must commit to rule like David does here. Rule your own life this way. God has granted you a little Sunday school class to teach. Do it this way. These are the commitments of one who was enslaved to the God of this universe who would send Jesus Christ to be our master. Now, we can see what the gospel produces, this life commitment of a believer, in 4 ways. Take time to measure your life then by them and maybe to realign yourself. If you are a believer, and if you're not, I want to encourage you as you see these things maybe going the opposite direction of your life, or your life going the opposite direction of these things, cry out to the Lord to save you. He will. And then live this way. All right, let's look at the first commitment. Number 1, a commitment to a faithful worship. A commitment to a faithful worship. The first commitment that David speaks of is his worship of God, his love for God, his affection. Now, you remember Psalm 2 last week, defined becoming a believer this way. Kiss the Son, it said. Kiss the Son. Now, verse 1 here in Psalm 101 is what that looks like. This is what that looks like. kiss the Son. In fact, all of Psalm 101 is what it looks like. One of the first things that change in a believer at salvation is worship. David says, my focus changed when I became a follower of God. His motives change. The focus of a believer changes. His motives change. Life is what Paul said in Philippians, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. You're very singular in how you live your life. You are all of a sudden interested in singing. You notice that? You know, before you maybe thought to yourself, maybe in a shower, that's it. Possibly in a car, and that's only when the radio is blaring at, you know, you're level 10, right? You can't hear your voice. And you know, all right, then I'll sing, right? But now, you sing. But not only do you sing songs about the Lord. More than that, you sing them to Him. To Him. Notice the worship themes in his life. His song, David's song used to be this verse. The greatest love of all is learning to love myself. That used to be his life song. Now there are different themes. Look at verse 1. I will sing of loving kindness and justice to thee, O Lord. I will sing praises. See the focus? It's a different kind of song. You're not the subject anymore. It's all to Him. So many songs. I challenge you to be careful in this challenge, but you know, if you can handle it, turn on the radio and listen and ask yourself, how many of those songs are me songs? Me? 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 Oh, this next verse is about me. I just wanted to tell you a little bit about me. And I want to tell you how I feel. And I want you to know about how I feel. And maybe you can feel like I feel. But if you don't, that's too bad, because I'm singing the song about me. This is different as a believer. A believer says, me? I know that verse. And that verse goes like this. Crud, 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 crud. Right? That's what that verse would be like if I were to sing about me. I don't know why I would do that anymore. So, he sings differently now. Now, you're not the subject. Now, he says it's all to him. Now, in that there are three, in here, in this first verse, there are three themes for David and all true believers. The first is love as a theme. He says, I'm going to sing about God's love. David says that. It's not just love, but this word love actually translated is can be mercy, steadfast love. One version translates loyalty. I'm going to sing of God's. I mean, that blows my mind to even think about God being loyal to me. To me? Me? Oh, I can understand me being loyal to Him, and that is a call for me to be loyal to Him. Him being loyal to me? What have I done that He would need to be loyal to me? Loyal love. It's a great thought. You could call it God's amazing favor, His grace. It's a song that sings about how God is for me now. We can sing that different ways. The believer would sing it, oh, this is just amazing. Can't believe that God's for me. The unbeliever would say, yeah, that's right. God is for me because He has seen how great I am. God saves us from that, doesn't He? When God saves a man, He makes him one who sees that he's been loved like no other. I mean, this is a guy who has been convinced that he was filthy before. He's convinced that he's defiled, that he's corrupt, that he's wayward and empty, and that he's rebellious and unholy and unrighteous and ungodly and unthankful and debased and callous and selfish and full of lust and an object of God's wrath and not and deserving of His righteous fury. He's convinced of that. What makes them worship God? The fact that God loves that kind of guy. Yeah, it's just really amazing. I mean, that's a theme for him. God has been merciful. That's a theme for his worship. And here, and by the way, examine our songs that we sing. Do they do the same thing? Do they really call attention to the fact that God is loving and merciful and we are deserving of his wrath? They did for David. Here he was in anguish over his sins, struggling, depressed by them, weighed down, and then God came in and released him from the condemnation of them all. And so he sees and he sings and he shouts, God's love is eternal. That's incredible. It's loyal. It's eternal. He doesn't have to try to keep it. Jude 1, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. And then verse 24, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Now I mentioned James earlier. Here's his brother Jude. And you have these two people. James calls himself the slave. Jude says, I'm loved and I'm kept in that love. What keeps us from stumbling? The knowledge of God's faithful and constant love of us. That's what keeps us. Romans 8, right? You remember Jude and James, they grew up with Jesus. They were the guys, the brothers who doubted him and even mocked him in John 7. They didn't believe him. Oh, what guilt they must have lived with. Oh, man. We call him a loser. We said, hey, you know, go here or go there, knowing he probably would be killed. And we didn't care. What shame they probably lived with. And now, these two are filled with these types of statements, filled with worship because of the Son's love. But that's not all. David doesn't just sing of justice. He sings of love, he sings of justice. He sings of justice. Now this might be a little bit odd to have this as a verse, a song. The idea of justice is God doing what's right. What's right? What's right would be God bringing judgment against evil, against the disobedient, against the injustice. It's God's discipline. Here's the other side of salvation. It's not just positive. It's wonderful news that we have forgiveness of sins and that we've been covered by the very righteousness of God. It's not just love and mercy, but it's also discipline. It's correction. It's pointing out the wrong in our lives to help us be holy. And I get this, beloved. Here's how you can tell this is a radically different song than the world's song. I mean, here you have David singing about God's justice, about God's holy action against sin. In other words, here's a humble man who recognizes how valuable being corrected is. He sees it as valuable. So valuable, he sings about it. It makes him worship God. Thank you, Lord, he says. Thank you, Lord, for showing me my sin. Thank you, Lord, for bringing the inner misery of my sins and lack of wisdom that I have. David is committed to that. And then a third theme here, the exaltation of God. He says, to thee, O Lord, I will sing praises. David doesn't just sing about God. David doesn't just repeat theology and agree with it and sing about it. He's singing to God. He doesn't see people playing guitars and drums and they had tons of instruments back then too. He doesn't see any of that. He sees God. God is the great watermark of all of this stuff that's going on. It's not just about him, not just for him, but to him. He's committed to come no matter who is around. He will sing in the presence of one. Sing for an audience of one. It's just one. All about one. It's no show for David. I mean, how many churches are tempted to turn Sundays into a concert, into a band performance? How many seek the solos? How many, in the name of excellence, call attention to talent and abilities and creativity and diversity? Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that we shouldn't aim for trying to do as well as we can. Ecclesiastes says, do whatever it is you're doing with all your might to be excellent before the Lord. Certainly there is a place for that, but that is not why we do what we do. Today's church is being called to focus on celebration and meditation, on being classical, on being balanced, to have some hymns and some choruses and so forth. Listen, let me tell you, none of that matters. None of it. None of it. We need to be able to be just as joyful and happy with, you know, 10 hymns as much as, you know, 10 choruses and so forth. You know what matters? Sing to Him. Sing to Him, right? That's our first commitment. All right, let's look at a second commitment here. A commitment to a faithful walk. So David had a commitment to a faithful worship, and all believers have this commitment. This is the direction of our life. And then there's this faithful walk. Verses 2 through 5. Now, how often does Scripture talk about the believer's walk, doesn't it? Life is a walk. It's a walk. That's a great word for a believer especially. It isn't a sprint. It's not a sprint. You ever feel like that's what your life is like? Sprinting from this thing to that thing, quick. You're looking at your clock, your watch. I got to get to this thing and that. Ah, right? Here you are. School's about ready to start. Some of you, it's already. And you're going, the rat race has just begun. Life's not a walk. It's Usain Bolt, right? I mean, that's what life is. And I got to learn to be more like him, right? Lots of people sprint. They have no grasp of God's sovereignty. It's not precious to them. Lots of people have to get as much as quickly as you can from this life because it's all you've got and it's fleeting. And I can tell you something, you can spot it with a person as the older they get, the more frustrated because they realize it's slipping away, it's going away, and there's so much more I'd like to do, there's so much more that I'd like to be a part of. And I realize I don't have the same energy to sprint like I did when I was younger. That's not what life is. You know this mentality, you only live once, just go for it and do it. Recently I heard of people that slam their credit cards that way, getting this enormous amount of debt because the thinking is, only live life once. Man, let's get it all here. We'll figure out how to pay for it some other decade, right? Only live once. Hurry. We have to remind ourselves as believers, like Hebrews 12, it's a race, but it's not a sprint. It's a marathon. You want a Greek word? I'll give you one. Agos. The agos. Agos. Or agon, actually. Agon. Derivative. It's the word used there in Hebrews 12 for race, and it was described the marathon race. Marathon. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Psalm 1, it's a walk. Colossians 2, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Ephesians 2, you formerly walked according to the course of this world. And then chapter 4, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Believers are called to a walk. A walk. And how easy that walk becomes the more we fix our eyes on the God who is sovereign and controls all things, and we pray to him, you know, knowing that he will bring about what he wants when he wants for his own glory. What kind of a walk is a believer committed to? First of all, let me give you some thoughts here. from the text. First of all, he's committed to a pure direction, that kind of a walk. Look at verse 2. I will give heed to the blameless way. When wilt thou come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. Now, David's talking about where he's going. He's talking about the heart here. That's a great question for a believer. Where are you going? Right? Where are you going? What a great question, too, when you see somebody that's just scrambling around, hurrying so fast. Time out. Chill for a moment. Where are you going? What are you doing? Where are you going? What's the focus here? Where are you going? What's the direction? What's the direction of your walk? Notice what David is committed to as a king. Notice the direction of his walk. A blameless way. This matters for believers now. What's that? Well, it can mean complete or unblemished. It can mean without defect, used for sacrifice. It can mean sincere or even perfect. You know, David isn't satisfied with a kind of direction, right? I'm kind of going this way or kind of going that way. He's not okay with defects in his walk. The idea here is unmixed. He pays attention to the wrinkles and spots of his life. You say, but no one can live a perfect life. Well, that's true, and that's why you need to have the perfect forgiveness of Jesus Christ, isn't it? You need his blood to forever take condemnation away. Yes. The point, though, of this word is anything you can be named by. He's not talking about perfection. He's talking about direction. David says, I don't want to be named by any particular sins. You know, oh, that's the guy that's kind of angry all the time and negative and pessimistic. Or that's the guy that flirts a little. He's just kind of that way. Or that's the guy that only cares about money. You don't want to be known by greed and other such things. He says, I don't want to be known by any sin. I don't want to be characterized by that. You know, sometimes we can use such words, cover-up type words. That's just my vice, right? David says, I will not be known by a vice. It's not me. I'm not going to be known by that. It doesn't mean he doesn't sin. It means he confesses it and seeks to turn away from it. That's what it means. Notice what else David is committed to in his walk. The presence of God. Verse 2. When wilt thou come to me? We say, where did that come from? When I was reading this, I didn't read a ton of commentators that have great insight into this thought here. So I'm going to give you mine. But I believe that what David is trying to say is that he's not going to go through the motions. I'm not just going to go through the motions here. He's not in the routines and schedules and structure that doesn't include the presence of God. He's not against it, but if God's presence is not there, he's not about it. No thank you, he says. You ever do that? In the name of structure, this is going to be the most structured family ever. Come on, we're doing it this year, right? Turning the new leaf. We're going to become that family, right? That people write books about. And you're thinking that and everything, and the Holy Spirit has gone right out the window because it's all this, like, you know, and you, of course, they look up and they see mom or dad and their eyes are all red. We will be structured, right? This is not what David is saying here. He's saying, when wilt thou come to me? I want you, Lord. Again, some think this is the reason why the setting is when David was trying to get the ark back into Jerusalem here. Give me the presence of God. When will you come to me? I want to be a king the right way, but I don't want to be a king if the presence of God isn't here, right? One thing for sure he's talking about is he's seeking the very presence of God. This isn't a dead walk. This is a walk that's filled with life. The Lord's life. That's not all. He's committed to integrity within his house. Notice, integrity of heart. What's that? What's integrity? It's a similar word as blameless. One key difference here, though, is he includes the heart. Integrity is who you are when it doesn't seem like you have to be that guy. It's who you are. But it doesn't seem like you have to be that guy. It's who you are when no one is looking, when there are no eyes on you. That's integrity. Some have said it's who you are at home. It has to do with consistency, being the same guy, no hypocrisy, right? So these are the commitments of a believer, of a faithful worship and a faithful walk. That's why you see him with the church. Singing is important to him. That's why you see him making a big deal of truth, of holiness. Let me show you a few other things about this walk. Notice, second, he's committed to a pure focus. Not only a pure direction, but a pure focus. Verse 3, this is what he's looking at. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. David realized the connection between his eyes and his heart. Immediately a believer sees things differently. Did you notice that when you became a believer? You know, you ask him why he sees things differently, and he wouldn't be able to tell you, but he knows now there's something different. Life is different for me. I know it. It looks different to me. You ever notice too, after becoming a believer, you look out and you go, I can tell what's going on over here. This person is this way, or this person, this is what's going to happen over here. I can see it. Why? Because the Lord has said, and I know I can see. You wish you could convince people of things. The eyes are the window into the heart, Matthew 6 and Proverbs 4. Now we can illustrate this from Adam and Eve, right? You remember right after they sin? First thing, it says, verse 7, chapter 3, Genesis. Then the eyes of both were opened. See, it's the eyes are everything. The window into the soul. All of a sudden they felt dirty. What were they open? Open to? Open to what? Sin, right? Sin. That's what their eyes were open to. Not open to truth. The devil tried to deceive them into thinking, oh, you're going to see things that you've never seen before. Now you'll be able to be better than what God had ever, you know, intended for you to be. Nope, it's worse. Now the only thing that you get to add is sin. You didn't see that before, now you see it, and now you realize life's not worth that. It's no coincidence that 1 John 2 defines part of the love of the world as the lust of the what? Eyes. The problem is not what you see, beloved. The problem is in what you do with what you see. It's in what you put before your eyes. Listen, for pleasure. For pleasure. This is the reason why, as a believer, you know, you can be even surrounded by something, you know, that which you don't want to look at, and wanting to walk a straight path, and you don't have to be so ostentatious to kind of, you know, make a show of it. You can just look the other way. Right? Why? Because the Lord is my master now. Right? I don't want to set anything before my eyes for pleasure. The focus of the believer changes. His great concern is purity at the sight level. Third, he's not only committed to that, he's committed to a pure fellowship. Pure fellowship. Part of a believer's walk is measured by the fellowship he has. Look at verse 3. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Oftentimes, we struggle with temptation in the company of others. In other words, when you are around others who have lower standards, you can maybe tend to lower yours. Right? You say, why did I say that? Why did I join in with that joke? Why did I go that direction and all of a sudden start talking like they were talking? It means something to you now. David says, I will make sure that those around that are around me who can influence me the most are people who desire holiness too, who desire purity, and also don't want to set worthless things in front of their eyes. Steve Lawson, in commenting about that, says this, quote, David pledges to be pure and faithful. He refuses to allow the unfaithfulness of others to pull him down, end quote. He hates it. If you're going to be pure, you're going to have to hate all forms of impurity, right? Even when performed by those you love. It's interesting, that word, that phrase, fall away, the words were used to describe an unruly horse that chomps on the bit with great impatience. That was the word, you know. Got to get away from this. Got to get out of this here. An old commentator from the 1800s, Mr. Schultens, and he goes by Mr. Schultens. I don't really know much more about him, but I found this quote. He says this, quote, "When applied to a bad man, this word denotes one impatient of all restraint, of unbridled passions, and one that is headstrong and ungovernable in the gratification of them, trampling on all the obligations of religion and virtue." End quote. David says, I don't want to be like that when it comes to purity. I don't want that kind of attitude to have a grip on me. This is the kind of person who just has to have his sin, has to have his lust. It grips him and it controls him. David's commitment is that he will use all his might to stay away from that. Listen, beloved, that's the direction of a believer away from impurity. It's not that he doesn't struggle. It's that he hates it. This is the Romans 7, right? Notice that we're still talking about purity. Verse 4, a perverse heart, he says. So what David is saying is that as a believer, as the king, he wants to make sure that he's around people that will help him be pure. That's what he's saying. I want to be around those type of people. Fourth, he's committed to a pure influence. Now, the last point had to do with who he's hanging out with. This point has to do with who he's listening to. Look at verse 5. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. Now, there are two massive leaven-like influences that David says he has to stay away from. Gossip and pride. Gossip and pride. Now remember, David here is talking about the king's court. Out of that court, there will be counselors that are going to help him to make decisions, right? Help him to have wisdom. What kills wisdom? What kills good decision making? Listen, gossip does. Dishonest talk. Spreading information that is without any foundation for the purpose of injuring another. Listening to those people who spread that information. Hey, did you hear the thing about the guy and he said this? And did you hear about that? They're talking about you this way over there. Just kind of wanting to let you know. Giving you a heads up. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to know. It doesn't matter to me. Why? Because I'm living my life before the Lord. Not on the basis of what so-and-so says and what that group says, right? Stay away from secret talk, beloved. As a believer, you're committed to protecting others, to the truth, to honesty. Another thing that kills wisdom, not only is gossip, but is pride. David was committed to stay away from prideful people. We come into salvation poor in spirit. Have you forgotten? Mourning over sin, humbled by your sin, with the confession that we're sinners. You can't gain any wisdom from a prideful man. It's nothing to be gained. David says, I'm not going to get helped by that guy. I'm going to make sure that I have men around me that are humble and that don't inflate my thinking. I think this is part of the reason why he didn't care too much for Joab. He struggled with him. At the very end of his life, he said to Solomon, Solomon, you got to take care of that guy right there because he is going to influence this kingdom here for bad. He didn't want to be around people that would butter him up. He knew it wasn't helpful to be around people that would say things to tickle his ear and flatter him and make him, you know, make him think he's great. Be careful. So, oh, I like being around that guy. Why? I don't know. He's just fun and says encouraging things about you. lifting you up. You know, the people, I want to tell you, you want to grow in your walk in purity? Get yourself around people that will tell you the honest truth. Yeah, you're not going to feel so great. You're not going to feel lifted up. Man, I feel beat up after I'm with that guy. But you know what? I think he told me the truth about me and about what I needed to hear. He trusted in the Lord's greatness, not his own. This is the commitment of a believer, to resist pride in self and in others. You can't be saved from sin to join a group of boasters. It doesn't make any sense. And that leads to the next commitment the gospel produces. Number three, a commitment to be surrounded by faithful workers. Now let me give this here. It's just three little subpoints here that go with this one pretty really quickly. What kinds of people does David seek to work with? First, those that are consistent. Those that are consistent. Nothing feels so unlike Christianity than unfaithfulness. You could even call it flakiness. Look at verse 6. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. The faithful. What kind of faithfulness is David looking for? Those that are faithful to God and his word. It's a faithfulness to his people. That's what he's looking for. It's a faithfulness to God's will to be the man or woman that he wants you to be. It's a faithfulness to fellowshipping with his people. I want to be around those people, David says. Second kind of people David wants to work with. Those that will challenge. Those that will challenge. These are the ones with convictions that will change you spiritually. Look at verse 6. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. David says, people that want their personal lives to be blameless, people that have that as their goal in their spiritual lives, those are the ones that I want to be around. Those are the ones that are going to help me. That word minister, it's interesting, has to do with those who would serve in the temple. David says, as a king, I want to be around guys that will have deep spiritual convictions. Why? Because, listen very carefully, he doesn't trust himself. That's why. He doesn't trust himself. You ever notice it when you go and study David's life that he was always around people? Always had people coming around him. That's why 2 Samuel, I think it's chapter 23, it makes such a big deal of David's mighty men. It wasn't just that they were good at defending him. Remember the guy that went on a snowy day into the cave? You remember why he did that? Because David had a need and he said, I'm doing it, man. I'm doing it for you. Why? Because I want to get promoted. No. Because I love you as my king. He wanted to be around. He surrounded him around people that had deep spiritual convictions. He needs the accountability. There is something attractive to believers about accountability. And I maintain this, beloved, I said this before, genuine believers want to be in churches that take holiness seriously. They want to. Because they don't trust themselves. Third kind of person David wants to be around, those that are clear. Those that are clear. Verse 7. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who spreads falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. He says, I'm going to get rid of some people. And it's going to be those people that are deceitful. David says he wants to be around people where there's no confusion, no deceit, honest people. He wants to be around people where you are clear about, it's clear about where they're at. There's no gray. They're straightforward. There's no mystery about that person. Where you go, I just never know what their intention is. What do you want? What are you getting at? Right? Speak straightforward to me. Right? Take the riddle out. And just talk to me. Right? Those are the people that David says, I want to be around those people. Stay away, beloved, from divisive people. David says, I want to stay away from negative people. I want to stay away from factious people, people who would spark friction. These aren't yes people, they're straightforward people. Again, this is the commitment of a believer. This is his bent. He wants to serve the church with people that can be trusted and can actually help him grow. Now, having mentioned those that are negative, what do you do with those that confess to know Christ but continue in sin? What do you do with the negative, with the ones who are those things that David committed to stay away from? Last point here, number four. A commitment to faithful wielding. Wielding. We're talking about the sword here. Notice what he says in verse 8. Now understand, this is the resolve of David the king. Look at it, and we'll end with this. Every morning he says, I will destroy all the wicked of the land so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. Now probably those people, that you know, this Spanish Inquisition and the Crusades probably abused this verse and took this verse in the way it wasn't meant to be. You say, what is this then? I'll tell you what it is. It's David saying, no kingdom can be built upon wicked people. You can't have it. You can't do it. You can't sweep the wicked people under the rug. You can't turn a blind eye. This is the same heart that our Lord had in sending Israel into Canaan in the book of Joshua. Do not tolerate wickedness and iniquity. What's that mean for us? Two things here. First, David's commitment is to filter out the culture. Filter it out. He says, sin in the land. And now that's the land. Pictures a larger area. In other words, he's committed to not let things that happen around them infiltrate them. If it's wickedness, he'll filter it out. Now, keep in mind, it doesn't mean you have to be anti-culture. What it means is we're not going to listen to the culture as a virtue and value in terms of what we should do, think, how we should act. We need to do the same. I fear the church today is gobbling up the culture like it's harmless. It is not. But that's the outside. Second, he says, front those inside the church. Notice, sin in the city. Sin in the city. This is sin inside the camp. You look outside and you look inside. This is looking closely at what's around us here. We're called to wield the sword of the Lord to filter out the Colossians 2 philosophies of the world from coming in, and to wield the word like a scalpel to cut out sin and heal inside of the church. To help one another that way. Beloved, this is the most uncomfortable commitment for a believer. Even the first church struggled with it. Acts 5, the Lord had to come down and deal with sin inside the church to be an illustration to the church of the holiness the Lord wants for his church. But I believe it's quite natural to have a commitment to what is right. Natural, now that the Lord has redeemed you and changed you. So what does this mean for us? God only saves one way, beloved. Check the things that you're committed to in your life. Does your life bear these marks? Oh, how many of the Lord's saints died because of their commitment to these very things? I want to end with a man from the mid to late 100s. Eusebius, the church historian, tells us the story of a man named Sanctus. He was a deacon in the church. He lived during the reign of Marcus Aurelius. Sanctus was called to renounce his faith in Christ. During this time, they were getting rid of Christianity, trying to stamp it out. He said he wouldn't. Aurelius told him he would persecute him with suffering and death if he did not. And then he asked him, why would you not renounce? Sanctus just kept replying, four words, all the way to his death. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. So that's the only reason. You say, couldn't he just say something else? No, because the name stood for something. And it was very clear. It stood for the kinds of commitments the person of Psalm 101 stood for. That kind of person. I'm that kind of person. I'm a Christian. See? Let's pray. Father, we have been challenged here this morning, but not challenged without your grace and without the Holy Spirit. We thank you for him and his ministry to us. We want to serve him. We want to follow you, Lord. So many times we give in to the flesh and don't do it. If there are any here that do not know you, Lord, that have not turned away from themselves to place faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray you would open their eyes to see you and turn them towards you. We love you and thank you for this challenging text. Lead us into the truth of what it says. And may our lives be marked by those truths. We pray, accomplish this for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.